Let's come before the Lord in prayer this morning. Lord God, we have so much to be thankful for in this country, in this community, and particularly in this church family here, Father. We have had time this past week to reflect and look back at all the things that you have given to us, Father. You have enabled us to work with our hands. You have provided for the things that are essential for physical life, and most importantly, the things that are vitally essential for spiritual life, Father, new life in Christ. And so corporately, we have gathered here today to ascribe the worth to you because you are worthy to be praised, Lord. We ask this morning that you will help us to come under the immense weight of your word, Father. Enable us not to be merely hearers of your word, but to be doers of your word, Father, and to be the men and women that you've called us to be in Christ. We love you this morning, and we pray and ask your blessing on these things, for it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Little change in venue here this morning than from our series in the book of Acts. We're going to go into the Psalms here this morning. So if you have your copy of the Scriptures, I invite you to join me in turning to Psalm 100. Psalm 100, verses 1 through 5, beginning with the superscription and then into verse 1. A psalm of thanksgiving. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. I felt it appropriate just to pause for the month of December here. We've been working our way through the book of Acts, and we've reached up to chapter 9, I believe, or chapter 10. And for the month of December, if you're like me, our month can get so busy, and it can become so hectic that it becomes very difficult to keep our focus on the birth of Christ and the implications to you and I as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in the church here today. Thanksgiving was sort of closer to this Sunday than last Sunday, so I want to focus here this morning on a psalm of thanksgiving, and then the remainder of December we'll be focusing on messages dealing with the account of the birth of Christ. Psalm 100, this is a psalm of thanksgiving. The superscription says so. It's a pretty easy one for me to figure out with all my study tools and the study material that I have. It's helpful to know that because there are a lot of different types of psalms. Psalms are Old Testament Hebrew poetry. They were set to music. Ancient Hebrew God-fearers were capable of memorizing large portions of psalms, committing them to memory. There are different types of psalms. There are didactic, teaching psalms, like Psalm 1, making it very clear on the onset before you get into the book of Psalms, there's only two paths in life. There are messianic or royal psalms, such as Psalm 2, referring to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and describing what he would be like and what his rule would be like. There are psalms of penance, psalms of remorse, psalms of repentance. They teach you and I what biblical repentance really looks like. And these are some of the harsher ones. These are the imprecatory psalms. These are the psalms that cry out for God's divine hand of justice to act within human history. Psalm 137 would be a good example of an imprecatory psalm. The psalm that we have here before us is a psalm of thanksgiving, and there are a lot of psalms that would fit within this category. I've never done this before in a sermon until I was working through my study material this week, and I did not discover this until late Friday, but take your hymnal and turn to hymn number 9 to show you the impact that this psalm has made on those within church history. We actually have a hymn that was based on Psalm 100. In some older church circles, this hymn would be known as Old 100th or the Old 100th Psalm. If you look at the description of hymn number 9, the title of this hymn is All People That on Earth Do Dwell, based on Psalm 100. William Keithy was the writer of the words here. My understanding is that he's from a Scottish background, and the music was set by Louis, I'm probably hacking up this name here, Bourgeois. It's a French name, my understanding of it. So if you know French better than I do, you can rebuke me after the service here. This hymn was written in 1561. It was contained within the Genevan Psalter, There are some traditions where they would not use modern music, even of older times. They wouldn't use contemporary music of the times. They would sing exclusively the Psalms from Scripture. They were inspired songs, and they would incorporate this into their worship. This is known as the Old Hundredth in some church circles. That hymn would have been sung to the tune of what you and I know as the doxology. You can YouTube the hymn later if you're morbidly curious throughout the day and you want to hear what this hymn actually sung like. It's a wonderful hymn. It's a very high hymn. It's high church. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. We know that when we look at this psalm here, Spurgeon wrote about this particular psalm saying this, "Nothing can be more sublime this side of heaven than the singing of this noble hymn by a vast congregation." That's from the Treasuries of David when Spurgeon is interacting with the book of Psalms. We could divide this psalm, five verses, into two segments this morning. The first, and I'm going to divide it this way, there are seven imperatives when we read this particular psalm, and then it closes in verse 5 with three reasons to be thankful. So we look at the seven imperatives here in verse psalm. The first one is actually found in verse 1. Imperative number 1, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. And we may be tempted to focus on the imperative to make a joyful shout to the Lord, and that is indeed the imperative. But I would like to draw our attention this morning to the second phrase there, all you lands. In one sense, this is a universal call on the part of God to the world and to the nations to come to Him and to worship Him in its spirit and in truth. We see the heart of God in one sense. He interacts specifically with His covenant people, Israel, when we read the Old Testament. But you will find occasions in the Old Testament where God reveals another part of His character and His nature, and it is a call to the Gentiles. There's a number of narratives that we could draw our hearts to this morning. The one that always stood out in my mind was the book of Jonah. That is a fascinating story when you read throughout that book where God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh, and Jonah turns around and goes the opposite direction. He goes to Tarsus. And we all know how that narrative unfolds. And at the very end, Jonah is hoping and he's anticipating that God would destroy Nineveh. Well, it didn't happen. It didn't happen because these people responded to the call of judgment. Jonah did go, after much prodding along, to pronounce judgment on Nineveh because of their wickedness. And what he wasn't expecting is that the people were heartbroken. The king repented in sackcloth and ashes. They proclaimed a fast. And the people, they turned to the one true God. And Jonah just cannot stand it. And in Jonah 4, verse 2, it says, "So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and a merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm.'" The Lord questions Jonah on a number of things, and one of them was the plant that the Lord produced to provide shade for him. And then the Lord produced a worm and sent the worm to devour the plant. And Jonah just cannot get over the fact that he lost his plant, and he's mad. The Lord questions him again, "Is it right for you to be angry? It is right for me to die," Jonah is saying. "I would rather be dead than allow you to be allowed to see the Ninevites turn in repentance to you and to see their lives spared." Again, in Jonah chapter 4, verse 11, God says, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right and their left hand?" God is not talking about the Ninevites as far as being low intelligent. They don't know their right hand from their left hand. God is making a reference to children. 120,000 children. They're wicked. They learned it from their parents. They learned it from their sin nature. They are inherently wicked. God knows that. But yet God questions Jonah. "Is it right for you to be angry?" We see, in one sense, the heart of God in that He does universally call the world to worship Him and to obey Him. Now, in today's culture, there are some buzzwords that are flying around, not just in social circles. It flies around a lot in politics. The terms are inclusiveness, diversity, and tolerance. These are the buzzwords of our day. They will blow up social media. People will divide along those lines for or against total inclusiveness, tolerance, and diversity. And that is the mantra that we see pushed on us by the culture today as a church. And tolerance and diversity and inclusiveness are fine until you disagree with them. And then we discover that we're really not all that tolerant, we're really not all that diverse, and we're really not very inclusive. When we see this aspect of God here, all you lands, we want to keep in mind that God is not a universalist. We need to be very careful when we hear the phrase that God loves all people the same. We don't actually see that in Scripture. God speaks not in inclusive terms in Scripture, but rather God speaks in very exclusive terms when we go through the Word of God and when we study it very carefully. Just a simple perusing of Scripture this week, trying to find some terms in which God speaks very exclusively. Here's some phrases that I found in the Bible here. If my people who are called by my name, that is not a universal call to the world. That is a specific call to the nation of Israel. It's a call to repentance. It's a call to them coming back to the Lord in obedience and revival. If my people who are called by my name is an exclusive phrase, and that is far different than the nations or the Gentiles. Those are people that are outside of God's covenant. They're not inside. There's a phrase, and we've seen this here in Psalm 1, the way of the righteous. In Psalm 1, it's a very brief psalm, but that is the way of the righteous is in contrast to the way of the ungodly. Two different paths, two different trajectories, and they are not the same. Lord of heaven and earth. It's a reference to God as the creator of the world that you and I live in. Lord of heaven and earth. That is in direct contrast to Paul uses the phrase referring to Satan as the God of this world. And he's not teaching that Satan is a god or that he has the same level or power as God. Satan is a created being. He is a defeated being. He is a fallen being and he is a doomed being. But he is a God, and most of our Bibles, all of our Bibles will put that in a small case G, in the sense that man has a tendency to follow him and rather than the one true God. There's a contrast here. These are exclusive terms. Jesus told a parable about the narrow gate. It's a narrow gate that leads to life. And Jesus went on further than that to say, and there are few who find it. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who will go on that path. The broad path allows us to do whatever we want. The broad path allows us to believe whatever we want. We can speak whatever we want. There are no restrictions. We can think whatever we want. But the broad path is very opposite of the narrow gate and is a way that leads to destruction. The Bible uses the term goats, sheep, wolves. Very exclusive terms, not the same. We see the words blessed, cursed, holiness, ungodliness, heaven, hell. And when we look at the full character in all the attributes and the nature of God, we're reminded that He is a holy, gracious, loving, compassionate, merciful God. He's also a God of justice. He's also a God of wrath. And we're reminded this morning that as we see, in one sense, there is a universal call on the part of God to call all men to save Him. We know that not all men will turn to God. Good interpretive question for us this morning. Which kingdom are you in? Are you a child of God or are you a child of wrath? I hope and I trust that you're a child of God. Many of you, I believe that you are. I don't know everybody here this morning, and I wouldn't presume that everybody here is in Christ, but this would be a wake-up call here this morning, just on verse 1. We see here the second imperative in verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. There are many practical ways that we can serve the Lord. One of the neat things about being a follower of Christ is that we've been created for good works and that we serve God by serving other people. When we look throughout Scripture, we will see that there are a number of passages in the New Testament where the church is encouraged and instructed and sometimes reminded that we're to help the widows and that we're to help the orphans. We're to help those that are homeless. We see here in the book of James, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the widows and orphans in their trouble. We see in Matthew's gospel where Jesus is telling a narrative here, and we hear the phrase, as you've done it unto the least of one of these, you've done it unto me. The least of one of these is described within Matthew 25, verse 35. Those that are hungry, those that are thirsty, those that were a stranger, those that were sick, and those that were in prison. And again, we're reminded, and this is a consistent teaching throughout both the Old and the New Testament here. Paul writes in Galatians 6, beginning with verse 9, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So there's a unique way to serve the Lord by serving one another within the body of Christ. But there are also some tangible ways that we as a group of believers can serve those outside of the walls of our church and serve those within our community. And so by way of application this morning, when we look at the month of Christmas and all the busyness that we will probably be involved in to some degree or another, let us think of some creative ways that we can help those, both in the body of Christ that may be struggling, that may be hurting, and let us think corporately of some ways that we can help those outside of the body of Christ and those that don't know Christ, and look for some ways that we can point them to the Christ child, to the Messiah. We see the third imperative here. Again, this is still working in verse 2 here. Come before His presence with singing. I hope you're here today because you want to be here. If you're a kid growing up in the house, you're here because you have to be here. And that's a good thing because your parents are doing their due diligence. We're trying to train and raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. My house was not a democracy, and I could raise my hand and make a motion, but Dad and Mom always overrode that motion. You're going to church, get dressed. I don't feel good. Well, you'll feel better once you go to church. Get dressed, you're going. That's just it. But hopefully, we as children, we grow beyond that, and we grow to the point where, as followers of Christ, we want to be here. I look forward to coming. I get excited. The highlight of my week is preparing and coming to worship with you as my brothers and sisters in Christ. This is intrinsic motivation. I'm not made to come here. I'm not forced to come here. It requires us to do maybe sifting through the motives of our heart, asking ourselves, why are we here? It's good to do that from time to time. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. That's one of the sustaining graces about communion. We remember our salvation. It was bought with such a high price. But we're here today because we want to be here. We want to worship God in spirit and in truth. We want to pray and worship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We want to fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're here because we want to obey God and we want to obey His word. We're told to make a joyful shout. Spurgeon, once again, commenting on this particular psalm here, says, "Our happy God should be worshipped by a happy people. A cheerful spirit is in keeping with His nature, His acts, and the gratitude which we should cherish for His mercies. We come before the presence of the Lord with singing." That's the third imperative. Imperative number 4. We're in verse 3 now. Know that the Lord, that He is God. This is more than just simply a head knowledge of God. We've been going through the book of James here with our Sunday school class, and we talk about having a head knowledge of God. We see the reference here that James says, even the demons believe and they tremble. That's not a saving knowledge of God. What we're talking about is an experiential knowledge of God. I know that I know, and God has revealed these things to us from the pages of Scripture. He has revealed these things to us by way of His Spirit, opening our mind to understand things that outside of Christ we would never be able to grasp. Paul, once again, writing, said the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But I know that the Lord, that He is God. I know that we are called to worship Him in spirit and truth. And Paul, at one time in his ministry, I believe it was in the book of Corinthians, said, "I will sing with the understanding, and I will pray with the understanding." This is why it's so exciting to study the Word of God. This is why it's beneficial for you and I to study our Bibles and to know God in this way. We know Him in a redemptive way. We know God in a salvific way. We know Christ as our Savior. And because of these great truths that we read about in Scripture, they deepen and enhance our worship even more. When we look at the words of some of the hymns or some of the modern hymns that are being written today, we see that some of these words these lyrics are word for word Scripture. They deepen our worship. They deepen understanding about who God is. In verse 3 here, we have two subcategories. The first one is this. It is He who made us and not we ourselves. You know, in one sense, we could be talking about creation. You read the Genesis account, ex nihilo, out of nothing, and that is certainly part of it here. But what we're essentially talking about in this psalm is not necessarily the physical creation of us, but we're talking about the spiritual creation of us as people. We have been born twice. If you're in Christ, you have been born from above, and we've been given a new lease on life, no longer viewed as children of wrath, but but to be viewed as children of God and to be adopted into the family of God. Not that we earned our adoption, not that we deserved to be adopted into the family of God, not that we worked and earned childhood or we earned the state to be adopted as a son or a daughter of God, but that He gave these things to us. He created us. Second part of this verse here, we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. This phrase here speaks of ownership, speaks of lordship, speaks of kingship. It is God who sustains us. He cares for us. And we think of the old hymn, "This is my Father's world." And in one sense, that hymn is talking about the physical world that God created and natural revelation and how it points back to God. But we were also reminded that God has placed us in a physical world, a world that sustains us. But we're also reminded that He has placed us in a new world, a spiritual world, where He has given us new spiritual life. Fifth imperative, verse 4, enter into His gates with thanksgiving and enter into His courts with praise. The brief phrase is there, His gates and His courts. We're talking about the temple. We're not meeting in a tent of tabernacle anymore. The temple has been built. They are corporately gathered together to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And we're reminded that when we look at this here, this is a corporate gathering of God's people. The elect were never called to be isolated. Again, we struggle with this in our culture and our mindset. We are Americans, we are fiercely independent, and we're self-reliant. And too often times that can creep into our mindset as a church. We may think that at times I don't have to be the body of Christ on Sunday. I can pray to God and worship on my own. We were never called to be isolated. We were called to be part of the body of Christ. There is no way that you and I can fulfill all of the one another's that are in Scripture outside of the body of Christ on our own. We can't pray for one another. We can't comfort one another. We can't serve one another. We can't confess our sins to one another when we're off doing this Lone Ranger thing all on our own. We are called out of the world, ecclesia, to be within the body of Christ. And when we see this brief phrase here in verse 4, we are indeed to enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Thanksgiving and praise, sometimes that's not easy for us to do on the Lord's Day. Sometimes the week has been difficult. Sometimes the year has been difficult. For some of us, we are missing a family member who was called home. And we rejoice in the sense that our fallen brother or sister is with the Lord now, and we're thankful for that. But for those of us who are left behind, it's not always easy to give thanks, and it's not always easy to praise. Some of us have difficulties at work. We may have difficulties in our home, either marriage or raising our kids, things of that nature. And so I've learned over the course of time, first of all, as a worshiper of the Lord, that I have to work extra hard to concentrate on these things. There's sometimes in the Lord's Day, it's not as easy as it has been in previous Lord's Days. So there's very practical steps that we can take to enhance our worship when we come to offer praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. We can order out our weekend if we know where the pastor is going to be preaching from. We can read the text ahead of time. That helps prepare our hearts. It helps prepare our minds. It enables us that as a pastor is preaching from a particular text, I've already read through it 3 or 4 times this week, so I'm somewhat familiar with it, and it helps me track along better. Maybe it's something just simply as practical as, you know what, I'm going to set out all my clothes on Saturday night. I'm not fighting this Sunday morning. I have 2 socks that don't match. I can't find the shirt. This tie doesn't match this shirt. I don't like these pants. They're too tight. I put on more weight because it's December. You know, just very practical things along those lines here. They enable us to freely worship the Lord by way of praising and by thanksgiving. For others, it may not be that easy. Unless you've lost a spouse, unless you've lost a parent, or you've lost a child, that loss leaves a hole in our lives for those of us who are left behind. And it may not be easy to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, but yet we're still called to do those things. And by God's grace, He will carry us through those dark times. So our responsibility individually, that if we are the one that is enduring that particular, that unique type of hardship, we may have to work extra hard to concentrate and focus on these things. For us who are friends and family members, We may need to be a little bit more compassionate, maybe a little bit more understanding. Maybe there's some tangible things that we could do or say to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ who may be struggling. It is not always easy, but yet Scripture provides examples for us, like Job and others who were able to worship the Lord even in the midst of immense pain and hardship. Imperative number 6, be thankful to Him. We had a great time of testimonies on Sunday night. I learned some things about you that I hadn't learned before. It was refreshing for my heart just to hear you open up and just share the things that you were thankful for. And there are many things that we can be thankful for in our own lives. You know, we're reminded that when you look at the book of Job, that was one of the main accusations Satan had against Job. God boasted about Job. Have you considered my servant? He identifies himself with him. There's no one like him on the face of the earth. He's a blameless and upright man. He fears God and he shuns evil. Satan's accusation was essentially this. The only reason why he honors you and worships you is because you give him stuff and you protect his stuff. If you take his stuff away from him, I guarantee you he will curse you to your face. Satan was wrong. Job was a man of integrity. He endured grief, great hardship, not only to his physical possessions, but by loss of his family, his own children, and by loss of his own health. And granted, yes, Job did eventually have a breaking point, but we see when we are called to be thankful, many practical ways that we can do this as followers of Christ. I think of those who are able to be content. We're able to be content with what we have. That's one way to be thankful. Paul talked a lot about that. In fact, in 1 Timothy verse 6, Paul wrote this from prison. He says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." He wrote it again in Philippians 4. Beginning verse 11, Paul writes, "And now I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state that I am to be content." Paul goes on in the next verse to say, "I know how to be abased. I know how to be abound." So in other words, Paul had learned over the course of his ministry, he had learned to do with very little and to get by with very little and to endure great hardship. He also knew what it was like to be blessed. He knew what it was like to have periods of time in his life and in his ministry where it was peaceful and where it was refreshing. But he goes on here to say, "Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." We are called to be thankful. We are called to be a thankful people, not just on Thanksgiving, not just on Christmas, and just not on Easter. We are called to be thankful people every day that God gives us of life. Seventhly, we are called to bless His name. It's a very brief phrase here in verse 4. We're called to bless His name. There's something powerful about the name of God. It sets Him apart and it distinguishes Him from any false god and any false religion in the world that you and I live in. We think of the names of God that are given to us in Scripture. He is Elohim. He is Jehovah Jireh. He is Jehovah Sabaoth. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the armies. We think of El Shaddai. He is Almighty God. We carry these names over into the New Testament. He is Abba, Father, for His own children to cry out to God as their Heavenly Father. He is known as the I Am, as He told Moses. I am the God who has eternally existed. I have no beginning and I have no end. I am self-sustaining. I am a perfectly holy God. I cannot get any more powerful. I cannot get any more holier. He is the state in the being of holy perfection and all power, knowing all things and being ever-present at all times. We're called to bless God's name, and in our culture, we see the name of the Lord blasphemed pretty regularly. We see the name of the Lord oftentimes taken very irreverently. You know, one of the Ten Commandments is that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. There was a tendency in ancient times to make oaths and to make promises and to invoke God's name in the oaths to give ourselves credibility, when in reality the person who was making that oath really didn't have any intention on fulfilling their word. And so the danger of that as a person, not only did your word not mean anything, But the irreverent and the careless use of God's name, if it was used in that way, people begin to have a low view of God's name as well. The name lost its significance. It didn't mean anything. So as followers of Christ, you and I are told to not only have a high view of God's name, we're called to be careful with our language. We're called to be careful when we get frustrated. We're called to be careful when we get angry. Because our culture has conditioned us in a sense that we will take God's name and we will use it as profanity, we will use it as a curse, or we would just simply use it in a very irreverent fashion. We are to ascribe worth, fear, and adoration to God, and we do that by taking His name very seriously. We are called to bless His name. That brings us to verse 5. And again, I discovered something this week as I hadn't taken the time to study this psalm in depth in the past. Read it from it many times, but never prepared a sermon from this text. Verse 5 hits on three attributes of God. And again, for followers of Christ, this is why it's so helpful for you and I to study the character and the nature and the attributes of God. When we study His attributes, His character and nature, it teaches us about Him. And hopefully these things can help enhance not only our worship, it helps us know the God that we are serving and that we exist for. Reason number one, for the Lord is good. I'm going to hack up the English language here for a moment, so I'll have to indulge you. God is good and He cannot get any gooder. He is the goodest of good. He is perfectly good. He is known for His holy goodness. He is infinitely good. And when we look at His character and His nature, this should strike you and I. This is something that you and I should be thankful for. Wilhelmus Brackel, a Dutch theologian, wrote this about the attribute of God being good. It's His inclination to bless His creatures. Now, the mirror image of Scripture, when we see ourselves, we're not good. The very best of our goodness that we can offer up, Scripture describes it as filthy rags before the sight of God. Our goodness is conditional. We're good to those that are good to us, but if you're not good to me, I'm not going to be good to you. That's how the world works, and that's how our sin nature tends to process things. God is good. Goodness is what He gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us grace, and He gives us mercy, and He gives us forgiveness. And He withholds what we deserve. We deserve judgment. We deserve His wrath. We do not deserve to benefit from His goodness. But yet, good in God in His infinite goodness. For the Lord is good. He is always good. Attribute number two reason to be thankful for. His mercy is everlasting. If you're familiar with Psalm 136, His mercy endures forever. That phrase occurs no less than 26 times in that particular psalm because there's 26 verses in that psalm. His mercy endures forever. Again, Brackel commenting on this attribute of God, God's mercy, he says, He is inclined to come to the aid of a creature in his misery. And I would like to suggest to you from Scripture that in our depravity and in our fallen state of being spiritually dead, we are a miserable people. Yet God in His mercy reaches down from heaven, and He sends His Son into our world, Emmanuel, God with us, fully God and fully man, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existing, and He sends His Son to die on a cross to pay for our sins. That is mercy. That is indeed mercy. Once again, our mercy is temporal. We're merciful to those who are merciful to us, but if you do not show me mercy, I will show you no mercy. That's how the world works. That's how our flesh works. And we've been called to something much higher than that. Lord is good. His mercy endures forever. Finally, His truth endures to all generations. Again, the attribute of truthfulness, that God is truth. Joel Beakey describes this attribute of God as this. He is the real, solid, unchanging rock. He is the God of truth. He is a God of absolute truth. This is truth that we can bank on. This is truth that we can stake our eternal destiny on. And when we think about that God is truth, we are driven to this attribute of God when He proclaims Himself to be true. We are drawn to the words of Scripture when Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father but by me. Jesus is the truth. We're also reminded about God's Word. And John, in his revelation, later in that book, he would record these words from Christ. And then He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, Write, for these words are faithful and true. When we think about the words of life that have been given to us, God is the God of absolute truth. His Son is truth. He has sent us the Spirit of truth to remind us of these things and to teach us these things because His Word is true. And so Warren Wiersbe, again, commenting on this particular psalm, said this: if we are controlled by the Holy Spirit and the Holy Word of God, we will reveal it in the way we worship God. Instead of imitating the world, we will be led by the Word and the Spirit to be joyful in the Lord, submissive to the Lord, and thankful to the Lord, and the world will see the difference. What does the world see in your life and mine? Our coworkers, classmates, our friends, whatever recreation you do, classmates, acquaintances, unsaved family members, when they look at your life and mine, what do they see? Psalm 100 is a psalm of thanksgiving. There are many things in here for you and I to not only understand and believe, most importantly, these are things that we're commanded to do. And when we are faithful in being doers of God's word, the Lord can use your testimony and mine to point others who do not know Him to Him. But most importantly, when we watch these things at work in our own lives within the body of Christ, it's one of those ways of what Mark said earlier, spur one another on to good works. They encourage us. We learn from one another. They teach us. And through the process of this, we will grow to be the people that God has called us to be. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for all of the things that You reveal to us in Your Word. Sometimes these are deep things. Sometimes these are hard things to understand. Sometimes these are painful things to understand because Your Word, it cuts down to the heart and it reveals our motives. And we see our innermost thoughts, Lord. And they bother us. They should bother us, Lord, because they're things that grieve Your Spirit. These are things that quench Your Spirit, Lord. These are things that provoke You to anger. And so, Lord, we pray that as we come into contact with not only the things that we read in Your Word here, Lord, but most importantly in our walk with You, Lord, we pray that You will use these things to grow us to be godly men and women, that You will strengthen Zion Church, that we will be a healthy church, Lord, and that You will bless the ministry efforts of this church here, Father, in our community and to one another within the body of Christ. We love You today. We pray and ask Your blessing on these things in Jesus' name. Amen.